Thank you, Mr. Smith. I usually refer to Mr. Smith as Mr. Triple S, Silky Smooth Smith. But because of his performance today, I need to add the first letter of the alphabet. And we're going to go with Awesome Silky Smooth Smith. There's only one thing I have a problem with. It's not really a problem, just a question in my mind. When you said, to be honest, I started wondering, so what went before that? Just pulling your leg, Mr. Smith. You're very kind to me and a joy to have around. I feel like I can, as your brother, pull your leg and not get into major trouble. Anyway, so here we are. About 3 months ago, I had the opportunity to address you on a matter that I believe is of great importance. And at the time, I hinted at the fact that it would probably take 60 messages to cover, and I thought I might as well hurry and get started. I don't know how much time I have. Mr. Smith, however, made me the big favor of telling me I had a sermon out, which means I'm limited to 15 minutes, and I'll have to compress 40 minutes into 15. So I'll be talking real fast. Listen up. At that time, I was privileged to give you the background and foundation to the core of Christ's beginning message, the Beatitudes. And so I hope today what I will be doing is addressing the first of the Beatitudes. And the main reason to do that, in my mind, is to be able to address them from the perspective that there is a real purpose for human existence. And this purpose must be part of our constant daily focus. Because if we're not focused, obviously, we can easily veer to the right or to the left from the narrow path we are supposed to follow. We all know that knowledge is important. That to some extent, at least in a potential way, knowledge is power. But it's only real power, just like the water in a dam, if it is used. If the water just stays in the dam, there's no electrical power being generated, there's no diversion of water for irrigation of crops, and therefore it's in a sense useless. It's only potential power to a lot of good. Knowledge of the truth is of the same nature. Knowledge by itself is insufficient to take us to the goal that God has given all of us individually and collectively. The goal and the main purpose for the existence of every human being. And, of course, to live life focused on this purpose requires that using that knowledge we also perform on purpose. Cannot perform out of purpose and at the same time head toward the life that leads to the accomplishment of that purpose. Naturally, this is only possible while we are alive and breathing, but to succeed in this endeavor, obviously, it can't be done accidentally. There's no evolution in the path that leads to the accomplishment of the purpose for which God created us. It's not an accidental mutation here and a mutation there, and somehow we get there. One of the things that are, in my understanding of things, an important consideration is the fact that in order to do this, and the example of Christ is abundant evidence for what we need to do, in order to do this, we have to live life intentionally, and it has to be intentional excellence versus intentional mediocrity. And you'd think, well, who would be intentionally performing on a mediocrity level? But the fact is that to perform with intentional excellence means that every time, through His Spirit, through the reading of the Scriptures, through remembering a message that you heard at some point in time, you notice that your performance is not up to par with that particular bit of information or knowledge, you have to take a positive action to make a correction of course. If planes don't do this, it doesn't matter how good the navigation, eventually they will not hit the city to which they were presumably headed. And in our life, the same happens. To perform with intentional excellence means that every time you notice that there's a performance negative in your actions, you correct it based on the instructions that are abundantly given throughout the scriptures and that would address specifically that particular failing that you are experiencing. If, on the other hand, you see this particular failing and you do nothing about it, you are at that point in time being intentionally mediocre in your performance. And there's really no stepping away from that. It's something that we all face. We may not have been so aware of that, but it's how things happen in life. This happens in the garden, this happens at the office, this happens in your driving, and this happens in living life with the intention and focus of the purpose that God gave us. Recently, I was reading a little bit about the discovery of a subatomic particle that theoretical physics had been hinting at for quite a long time. It's called the Higgs boson, the so-called God particle. It was supposed to be the most elementary of the subatomic particles. Now that it has been discovered, there's some physics work that indicates there may be one more elementary than that, and who knows, it may be 20 more years before we see it. But what I see in the progression of physics is, when I was a little kid in school, the smallest thing we knew about was the electron and the single atom of hydrogen. That was the most elementary thing. And then came the mesons and gluons and leptons, and finally, at the end of this long line, the Higgs boson. Why do I bring this up? I bring it up because it is rather apparent that God builds things, even the universe, as huge as it is, with very little things, very small things. And that therefore we could find in our path in life that God addresses things in a similar perspective. This is how you build. This is how you become what I want you to become. You start from being what we are, matter, made of atoms and subatomic particles and molecules and all these things. And then you build upon that to become what my purpose is for your existence. Recently, also about 3 years ago, I first became aware of a subset of the field of genetics called epigenetics. It's been a fascinating thing for me because it addresses, in some ways, a mystery I've had in my head, actually two, but I'll address the first one first, that I've had in my head for quite a long time. If you'll turn to Exodus 20, and verses 4 through 6. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And I've always thought, once I became aware of this particular verse in the scriptures, how does he do this? I mean, does he police everybody and watch, oh, father, you did that? Well, your children to the third and fourth generation are going to be cursed by that. And then, oh, father, you did that? Your children to the first and third and fourth generation are going to suffer from that. Or does he have, as in so many other things throughout the nature that we know in this world, a mechanism that applies that curse, that is geared to apply that curse, as well as the blessings? Because in the next verse he says, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And what I have found from some light reading on the field of epigenetics is that our life, from the standpoint of biochemistry, the things that we do to our bodies, whether we abuse alcohol or use some drug or medication, does have an impact in the genes, not in the genome itself, in other words, not in the actual genetic code, but it impacts which genes become active and which genes are inactivated. And what was most fascinating still is that they are finding out, even though the mechanisms are not quite clear yet, this is a fairly new branch of genetics, that the behavior of human beings also impacts what happens to the next generation. One of the things they found was that children who suffered from almost starvation in their young teens have children that are healthier in some respects than those who had plenty of food at the same period, at the same age level. And they're still trying to figure out exactly how that happens. But the impact for us here of epigenetics is that we are charged with a process of transformation, empowered by God's Spirit, but God doesn't just do this at the spiritual level. At the physical level, the human body is transformed. The genes that express themselves and those that are suppressed are activated and inactivated by behaviors, so that when we act based on the instructions of Scripture, our bodies change. And some of that is passed on to our children. So if we live in disobedience to God, if we worship other gods, there's the spiritual side of life, but there's the physical side of life. This will be passed on as a weakness to the next generation and to the next generation. In fact, experiments with rats show that generally 2 to 4 generations is how long this lasts, if they put the rats through certain experiences that would be negative in nature, comparatively speaking to what we see here. So I was looking at that and I thought, now, what happens to us as human beings? How do we go about this? Let's turn to Matthew 5 and start the process of covering those wonderful nuggets of knowledge and wisdom that Christ gave us. Now here what we see is that in chapter 4, he, after being baptized, went to the wilderness, went through the process of the temptations that Satan brought to him, overcame, and started the process of teaching in the synagogues. And chapter 4 shows abundantly what he did and how he actually started preaching the gospel of the kingdom right then and there. And then he started the process of selecting his disciples. With that in mind, we come to the beginning of chapter 5, and chapters 5 through 7 then produce the core of his teachings, which are later expanded on as he goes through the rest of the chapters in Matthew and the other gospels. So he comes here and says, chapter 5 and verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed. There's a benefit. There's a benefit to being poor in spirit. You would think there would be a mighty rush from people to be poor in spirit, considering what the benefit is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But being poor in spirit is not popular. Being poor in spirit both produces certain of the characteristics of Christ's character, but also is arrived at by living the commands that in action produce both the epigenetic changes at the body level and the changes in spirit that allows us to perform and grow in those characteristics. Again, like the subatomic particles, then the atom itself, and then the molecules, our life is built by obeying God in very specific ways, which transform us and then produce as a conglomerate of characteristics that which becomes being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is a situation where you find yourself as a beggar who understands and is quite aware of the fact that he is nothing, has nothing, and deserves nothing. And therefore, everything he has is a gift. The first characteristic that we see could be a foundation stone for becoming poor in spirit, or for increasing our poverty in spirit, is humility. Now, the dictionary is not very useful in this. You look at the dictionary and it says, humility, state of quality of being humble. Really? What we're dealing with here, however, is a dynamic flow of actions, and therefore we need a definition. There is a definition that comes from action, pragmatic, a definition that is practical, that indicates what's really going on. And, you know, did some research on this, and here we have humility versus pride. Humility is realizing, being aware, and acknowledging my total unworthiness before God and total dependence on Him for daily provision as well as guidance for every decision. If we are walking toward the kingdom of God, it won't be our mental processes on their own that will take us there. And therefore, realizing that we are in this process of need, we need to realize that humility is critical. It's a critical foundational stone in the process of becoming poor in spirit so that we may indeed be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 4:17, a page back, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Humility is necessary. In fact, it's indispensable in the dynamic that it takes to reach repentance. Without humility, that's simply not going to happen. Hebrew word, hanach, means to look down, to abase oneself, to weaken. King David addressed this in Psalm 35. Psalm 35 and verse 13. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." Humbled myself with fasting. To abase oneself. To weaken. You weaken yourself physically and you suddenly realize you're not as mighty as you thought you were when you were well fed. It's a process of coming to realize that in fact without that food we don't last very long. Without God's instructions we will not reach that kingdom. And therefore it behooves us to maintain this humility. Another word in Hebrew, kana, means to bend the knee, to subordinate, to subdue, as used in 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 Chronicles 7, a very well-known passage. 2 Chronicles 7:14. In the prayer of Solomon, God answers, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," kana, "and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This change of behavior that God is indicating is necessary, again, will lead to those epigenetic changes that I was talking about. Spiritually, humility assists, and the actions that flow from being humble assist us physically because of the transformation that takes place physically in us. Now, there are, of course, rewards for humility. Matthew 11:29. God doesn't just ask us to do something and doesn't have a prize in mind because He's both a God of mercy but also of love and of abundant resources. Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Lowly in heart. This is the benefit that comes from humility, from assimilating and imitating and becoming more and more like Christ through the power of His Spirit living in us, through the power of His mind transforming our minds, our way of thinking, and the actions that flow from that way of thinking. Another benefit that many of us may not have considered, but it's clearly spelled out in scriptures. God, of course, blesses us individually according to what He sees is fit and best for us, but the potential is certainly contained in these instructions Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And again, both humility and the fear of the Lord would lead us to take considerably different actions from a person who is prideful and who has no fear of God. So the benefits continually are both on the spiritual side of life and on the physical side of life. There are, of course, dangers of the opposite side of an attitude. If instead of a be attitude or an attitude of being of humility, if an individual takes on an attitude of being of pride, the dangers are great, and sometimes the results, the harvest, if you will, severe. Acts 12 and verse 22, there had been some issue between King Herod and people in Tyre and Sidon, and so they made arrangements to fix the situation and got a hold of one of his personal aides that had influence with the king. And so Herod came and arrayed in royal apparel, verse 21, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." So the people kept shouting indicates that this happened several times, at least twice, but probably more than that. And he accepted it all. And he became haughty. Then immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. A swift abasement of an individual who became a little careless. He had enough background on the scriptures, but acted in that way, and the punishment was swift, and in my estimation of things, as I imagine the situation, ugly. Another king also went through a process of learning who he was dealing with. King Nebuchadnezzar had been interacting with Daniel, and Daniel had explained to him the meaning of that great dream that God had given him, and who he was in the scheme of things, and who the God was that was going to make all of this happen and transpire. And yet he forgot this, and so Daniel 4, verse 30, the king looks probably from the fabulous, fantastic, and legendary gardens of Babylon, the suspended gardens of Babylon, over the city, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." And you know the story. He lost his mind and he ambled about as an animal in a wild retreat for several years, 7 years if I remember correctly, the nails growing, the hair growing, just a wild, mindless individual that only looked human in appearance until God restored him and he learned his lesson. So, between humility and pride, the only one that really works is humility. Another building block in the path to becoming individuals of an attitude of being, a way of being, and a nature of being that would be described by God as being poor in spirit is the quality of alertness. Again, the dictionary is not very helpful. Alertness is described as the condition of being alert. Well, sort of makes sense, right? But operationally, when we are living life in a state of alertness, what really needs to take place in the context of the scriptures and what God is trying to get us to accomplish here, which is to become poor in spirit that we may indeed inherit his kingdom. Alertness versus carelessness. A beggar is alert to passers-by as potential source of help and provision. We saw that with the beggars that asked Peter for some assistance, seeing that they had stopped and were looking intently at him, and he got assistance indeed. But he was alert. Had he not been alert, perhaps this would not have been happening. And so alertness is a state in which mentally and physically and emotionally, we exercise the physical and spiritual senses in such a way that we are not robbed of the resources God has entrusted to us that are destined to assist in His work and to give Him glory. When we are fully alert from a Christian standpoint, that's the level at which we are performing. Again, we're looking at intentional excellence versus intentional mediocrity. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, 15 gives us an indication of the sorts of actions we can take to assist us in developing this quality of Christ's character, because Christ was very alert. He was humble, as we already saw, and He was alert as well. Matthew 7, 15. 7 is one of my favorite numbers, and I'm having trouble getting to it. 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? As a gardener, I can tell you, indeed, this does not happen. And so he's telling them here, be aware of these people. And why? Because they are those people which could, in fact, rob us of the resources God has given us to assist in His work, to give glory to Him, and to develop this quality far more deeply. Three words are used in the Greek. Right here, the word prosecho, be cautious, is also used in Luke 12:1. That's not an extended definition from the Greek, but it's the core of it. Luke 12:1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware. Be cautious. Another Greek word that is used and translated in the same way, beware, is the word blepo. Keep general oversight. We see this used in Colossians 2:8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware, keep general oversight, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the word, and not according to Christ. Beware that you're not snared, that you're not trapped into this way of thinking and robbed of the resources you need to perform as God expects you to perform in order to receive that final reward. And the last word is phulasso. This is the job of a sentry who is carefully guarding the way and prisoners, that they may not be able to escape. 2 Peter 3:17. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, in other words, you have been forewarned, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Beware so that the discipline you've been building into you and the obedience to God does not escape you, does not disappear by the wayside, being led away with the error of the wicked. This world, as we observe every day in the news, is becoming more wicked day by day. It seems hour by hour, and one of these days, perhaps minute by minute. And it's a way in which Satan can easily ensnare people. And so we have to keep this sentry outlook, this ability to be alert in a way that allows us to be vigilant and not allow these things to creep in and take over. It's a critical thing that we have to do in order to have alertness being built and strengthened to contribute to that final aim, which is to become poor in spirit. A third characteristic in Christ's character that comes by is the characteristic of thriftiness. Again, the dictionary leaves us somewhat wanting. Careful use of material resources. But that's obviously not all that is meant on a biblical context. Thriftiness is the opposite of extravagance. And the way to define this from an operational standpoint, how it is used on a daily basis so that we are operating at that level, is, again, the beggar is someone that looks at every resource that he receives as being precious. Nothing to be squandered. I've seen people pushing a little cart around, a shopping cart. And you know that they have no housing. You know by what they dress that basically everything they own is in that cart. So nothing to be squandered. Nothing to be taken carelessly. True thriftiness should, on the other hand, lead to multiplication. You are thrifty with your personal expenses so that you have more to invest so that your investment grows. That's what was expected, as we see in one of the parables that we will address shortly. And it's one of those things that must be done continually, because otherwise we can find ourselves easily just spending our resources and not taking them to the level where they need to be. This multiplication would be a growth in the resources that God originally entrusted to us and that He grants us, and so that we can now make, through a wise investment of such resources, have more to give back to God. We often will save so that we have what? Money for an offering. That's above and beyond the tithes. And so if we are thrifty, we can have more, because the focus is what? To give back to God as much as we can give without being necessarily deprived. He doesn't expect us to necessarily do that. So you're thrifty in order to take proper care of yourself, but not being extravagant or wasteful, so that you have more to invest and multiply. One command that Christ gives us that can lead to this awareness and to the growth of this characteristic of His character, is found in Matthew 6:19, again in that core initial message that He gave. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's not thrifty, because where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. If all your treasures are laid up on earth, you're going to lose it all. You're not going to have anything, but you can take it to the grave, as we all know. Cannot take it with you. And so, therefore, it is important that they not be laid up on earth. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Again, this process of obeying these clear-cut instructions from Christ transforms our way of thinking, transforms our behavior in regards to the wealth that God puts in our hands, and not just the wealth in terms of material wealth, but those things which we need to protect that go beyond that. In Matthew 25:14-16, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who calls his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. These people were charged with being stewards of these possessions. The Greek word, oikonomia, which reminds me of economy, is the word applied to a manager of the property of his master. It's a word that indicates to us that we have to be mindful of the fact that this is not our property, and so none of the resources that we have, whether we're talking about health or talking about money or talking about time, none of these resources are truly ours. We are merely the stewards of these resources. And so if we are thrifty in the use of time, if we are thrifty in the use of physical resources, if we are thrifty in the use of abilities that we have, so that we use them minimally for what we need and majorly for everything else that will provide more for the work of God, that will provide more for the glory of God, we will be walking on the right path. One of the things that we need to learn to do And it's something that nothing that I see in this age, particularly in the Western world, where there's relatively great affluence, at least compared to, say, certain parts in Africa, we are not mindful of this very much. And yet it's critical. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:8, because there's something that we need to learn to do before we can truly be thrifty. And it's sort of one hand washes the other. Doing one thing leads to the next, increases the habit and the ease of operation in the other, and the habit is established, and eventually I need one of those things that allows me to really flip the pages. Paper is so slippery. So there we go. 1 Timothy 6:8, and starting with verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now the Apostle Paul moved about quite a bit. It's not exactly what we do on a customary basis. We do have a base of operations, generally a home, an apartment, a place where we live. But he was very much of an itinerant mover, back and forth between the churches. And so he, with food and raiment, he learned to be content. Our level of needs may be somewhat larger. We have families, we have children. But still, we need to find out what it is that will be the baseline for our contentment. And beyond that, how can we invest the rest of the resources in such a way that God receives the glory, that we are transformed by the exercise of thriftiness, by providing an extra column of support for what ultimately is a way of being, which is being poor in spirit. What is it that we do that will allow for that? Obviously, we need to examine what our sources are, and it was our minimum baseline, and then go from there. Individual families, of course, and individuals that may be single will have different baselines. But it's something that requires an examination before we can come to a conclusion. Also, what's interesting is that in exercising the creativity needed to make these assets that are not necessary for base minimal living, to make them grow, the creativity needed is also another thing that, again, epigenetically will impact the way we function, will impact the transformation that we have, and that will, in fact, impact the next generations ahead of us. And so we see that basically we have three characteristics of Christ's character: humility, alertness, and thriftiness, which together are foundational base stones for becoming poor in spirit. An individual that is poor in spirit, one who sees himself truly as a beggar before the throne of the Almighty God, will exercise these three characteristics in taking care of what needs to be done in order for the final reward to be received. Becoming poor in spirit is something that is indispensable. Is something I admit I haven't done very well at, something I need to be far more cautious about and to exercise more profoundly. And it grows through the obedience to Christ's instructions. He made sure that he created a process, physically and spiritually, where our mind is transformed by the mind of Christ, and our bodies are transformed by the behavior because of the mechanisms that he installed in the human genome. Let's be about becoming poor in spirit.